Dear congregation, some years ago I had a dear friend who loved visiting and talking with people. And sometimes he and his wife would be visiting somewhere, and they'd be sitting at the table or on the couch or wherever, and he would tell his wife after a while of visiting that we need to go home, we need to return. But then he wouldn't get off the couch. Instead, he'd keep visiting and talking. There was really no urgency. Sometimes it was maybe even an hour or more later that he and his wife would finally return home. I'm sure we can all relate to that to some extent. Maybe we know somebody ourselves who is like that, or maybe some of us are like that. We love to visit and to talk, and that can be all good and fine with each other, especially when our conversations may be good and edifying. But it's a different matter when we talk about returning to God. And yet, isn't it true, dear congregation, that we are so often like my friend when it comes to returning to God? We put off returning to God. We keep visiting, we keep talking with, we keep indulging and pursuing sin. We say we need to repent, but there's no urgency. We don't see any reason to hurry. We delay. And the longer we delay, the more we forget what God is really like. We're not sure anymore if He will forgive us. And so we decide perhaps that it's hopeless to return anyways. Or we presume that, well, we'll be okay in the end. It's not that bad. We'll have time to repent later. Perhaps you have never turned to God. Perhaps you've never seen a reason to. Or perhaps you are converted. And yet, even as Christians, we need to return to God. You see, returning to God, dear congregation, is a way of life. It's not a one-time thing. It's how we persevere in grace. We fight a constant battle against sin and of ourselves. We retreat. We often give up and give in to temptation. We wander and we backslide. Well, our text this morning, Joel 2, verses 12 through 14, urges us all to return to God. It's really Joel 2, verses 12 really through 17 there are really the hinge text of the whole book of Joel. On the one side, from the beginning of Joel until verse 12 of our text, Joel 2, you see increasing devastation. And then you have this hinge text, and then on the other side, you see increasing deliverance. And so our theme, with God's help, we'll just be focusing on the first part of this text, Joel 2, verses 12 through 14, under the theme, returning to God. And we will see four things. First, we will consider the need for returning to God. Second, the manner of returning to God. Third, the encouragement for returning to God. And fourth, the expectation with returning to God. Returning to God, the need, the manner, the encouragement, and the expectation. Well, why do we need to return to God? Our text begins in verse 12 with these words, "Therefore also now, says the Lord, turn ye even to me." And the word "turn" is used again in the middle of verse 13, and again in verse 14, where it is used of God there, and it's translated "return." And really, that's what the word "turn" in our text is saying. It means to return. It's the main Old Testament word for repentance, to repent. It literally means to make a 180-degree U-turn. We all do this. The roads around here, the East Beltline, makes it very convenient to make a U-turn. That's what this word is meaning. And so what is the Lord saying here? He's not merely suggesting that the people of Judah clean up their lives, or that we just make some resolutions to do better in certain areas. No, he's urging them, he's commanding them to turn completely away from sin, to make a U-turn, and to pursue God. The people needed to return to the Lord. Why? What had happened? Well, one of the unique things about the book of Joel is that it doesn't tell us exactly what had happened. It doesn't even tell us when he prophesied. We know he prophesied in Judah, but there are no names of kings. It's possible, some think, that he ministered when wicked Queen Athaliah was on the throne, the daughter of Ahab. Or perhaps when the young boy Joash, who just barely escaped her murderous plots, when he was king as a young boy. But we don't really know for sure. But what we do know is this: Joel prophesied to the covenant people of God during a plague of locusts. That's what Joel 1 tells us about. And locusts, your children, you might know they're really a type of grasshopper, and these flying grasshoppers can sometimes form huge swarms. My 7-year-old son just picked up a book from the school library on grasshoppers, and I read a page there. It said that locusts can form a swarm up to 50,000 million, enough to block out the sun when they're flying. And when they form a swarm like that, it's dangerous because they will eat everything that grows, including farm crops, in a matter of hours. It's hard for us to imagine here in southwest Michigan, isn't it? But imagine, just try to imagine if a locust swarm would come through our area this summer. All the crops, all the orchards, all the gardens that we have in our backyards would be destroyed. Corn, wheat, hay, pasture land, berries, vegetables, apples, other fruits, whatever grows here would be gone. Everything. Even the flowers and the trees would be stripped bare. On top of that, try to imagine a drought. You try and replant your fields after the locusts have come through. But what happens when things are dry? Instead of seeds sprouting, they shrivel. Everything withers up. The rivers dry up. The barns are empty. The farm animals starve. The meat business suffers. That's what was happening in Judah. It even affected Judah's worship of God. There was nothing, no meat offerings or drink offerings to offer to God. The joy of worship was gone. Can't we all relate to that a little bit this past year? When our worship was affected by the pandemic. Well, why was this happening? What was going on? The prophet Joel describes this all as a judgment from the Lord. They were warnings that pointed to the day of the Lord that was coming. And that's really the focus of the first half of chapter 2, which we read. It vividly describes this day of the Lord. A day of darkness and of gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness. And Joel pictures for us a great army. And as you read it, it's so vivid, you can almost hear it. You can almost hear the galloping of horses and the rumbling of chariots. The roaring of flames, the rhythmic marching of a steadily approaching army. Before them is a land like the Garden of Eden, but behind them is a desolate wilderness. And this dreaded army, Joel says, is unstoppable and inescapable. Closer and closer it comes. The Lord Himself, the Almighty, is the commander. The day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? Who can endure it? But suddenly, judgment halts. Judgment waits. The army stops. And the Lord makes a gracious and urgent declaration. Therefore, also now, says the Lord, turn ye even to me. Dear congregation, the people of Jerusalem and Judah needed to return to God. They had sinned and were facing the judgment of God. The book of Joel does not identify their sin, but if you, we can probably surmise it just from reading their history. You know their history, how much idolatry, how much false worship took place. But I think we can even learn from this fact that it doesn't mention the specific sin. You see, we have a tendency to take sins and to sort of rank them. We say, oh yeah, these are worthy of judgment, but these are not so bad. And so by keeping the specific sin in this book unnamed, the text is making clear that it doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. The problem is not really ultimately, in a certain sense, the fact that we have sinned. The problem is that we are sinners. And so then no matter what sin, we are deserving of God's judgment. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us is facing this coming judgment of God. Every one of us needs to return to God, including you. The signs of the times are increasing all around us. How long will the Lord wait? I know COVID may be overblown. And certainly we may be thankful that cases are dropping in our area. But don't let that fool you. Don't let that make you think that the day of the Lord is not coming. A day of destruction. It will come. That is certain. And so every one of us needs to return to Him. But how do we do that? What does returning to God really look like? And we come now to our second point, the manner of returning to God. And the first thing that the text makes clear is that we must return humbly. Turn ye even to me, says the Lord. So returning to God starts with this. It starts with acknowledging that the Lord is the Creator, that He is the eternal, self-sufficient I Am, that this one is God and not ourselves. It means agreeing with His charge that we have turned away from Him, that we have been going in the wrong direction. It means dropping your defenses and your excuses and confessing your sins to God. It means surrendering to Him. It means submitting to Him as the supreme authority in your and my life. And it means recognizing too, humbly, that you haven't just sinned against the God. You have sinned against your God. Verse 13, it says, turn unto the Lord your God. The Lord, this Creator, the self-sufficient I Am, who didn't need us for anything. He had bound Himself to the people of Judah in a covenant. He had said, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. They belonged to Him. And He had always, always, always been faithful. He had never disowned them. But they had. They had disowned Him. They had been unfaithful to Him. Their sin was a sin against grace. You see, dear congregation, we can be a part of the covenant people. We can be a part of the church, but still be straying from the Lord. Well, what reason to return to God humbly, to humble ourselves under His mighty hand? You don't return to God by being baptized. We don't return to God even by making public confession of faith. We don't return to God by being involved in the church or by making many large charitable donations or by faithfully attending church twice each Lord's Day or by going on a mission trip or by studying theology. That's not returning to God. Those are all good things, don't get me wrong. But returning to God means humbling ourselves under Him. It means coming to Him empty-handed, without anything, any righteousness of our own. Coming as a covenant breaker, bringing nothing but our sins to our God. Have you ever done that? Are you still doing that, also as a Christian? Or are we trying to cut corners? Are we trying to reach a compromise with God? Beloved, we must return to the Lord, not only humbly, but also completely. We can't just, you know, turn halfway and hope to enjoy some sin and some salvation. We can't just mix what we like from the world with what we like from the Word and call that returning to God. No, the Lord says in verse 12, "Turn ye even to me with all your heart." And that phrase, "with all your heart," refers to our whole being, to our mind, to our will, to our emotions. So returning the mind with a mind is the mind is our place of our thoughts, our imagination, our convictions, our worldview. So returning to God with our mind means thinking God's thoughts after Him. It means understanding and agreeing with His Word. It means believing what it says about God, what it says about us, and what it says about sin. We don't excuse our sin then. We don't defend it. We don't rationalize it. We don't just write it off as something little. Oh, it's just a little sin. It's just a little fantasy. No, no, no. We must see sin, our sin, for what it really is. Treason, rebellion against God, our God. But there's not just the mind, but also the will, the center of our behavior. You see, repentance is active. You forsake, you flee from sin. You don't put yourselves in a situation where you know you'll be tempted. You remove your idols. You pray. You dig into the Word. You ask for help if you need to, from your elders or from your youth leaders or from your parents or your other godly friends. You give yourself to serving, to worshiping, to glorifying God alone. And you seek to live according to all of God's commandments out of thankfulness to Him. So, dear congregation, what are we doing? What are you doing about the sins in your life? Returning to God involves the mind, the will, and also the emotions. Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism is so helpful here. It highlights the emotions involved in the two parts of true conversion. And you know that true conversion or conversion is really another word for returning to God. Lord's Day 33. And it says there, and asks, well, what is mortification? There's those two parts to conversion. What is the mortification, the first part? And it says, it is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. And then question 90, what is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. You see, so there's sorrow. There's sorrow and there's hatred of sin on the one hand, and there's joy and love and delight in God on the other. That is conversion. That is repentance, returning to God? Does sin grieve you? Do you hate it? Do you love God? Do you delight to obey Him? Do you rejoice in Him? And does it show? We have a tendency in our culture to keep our emotions hidden. And certainly returning to God is primarily inward. It's a spiritual change of the whole heart. But it is appropriate and even right to express our repentance. Something is seriously wrong. You would agree with me that if somebody says, "Yeah, I'm returning to God," but it doesn't, you can't tell. You can't tell in their life. Look at verse 12 again. "Turn ye even to me with fasting and with weeping and with mourning." These things, these fasting, weeping, and mourning, they indicate the deadly seriousness of sin, of backsliding. In Scripture, especially when you take all these three together, they were ways to express grief and brokenness, often at death or the prospect of death. In one place we see these all three of these things is in the book of Esther, when the Jews received news of Haman's decree to destroy them. They were fasting, they were weeping, and they were mourning. Backsliding is deadly serious. A church I was a part of some time ago once sponsored a young teenage refugee from the country of Sudan. It's a country in Africa. And he was a young man, and he was a dear Christian brother. And he came, because the church sponsored him. But only a few years after he arrived, he and a friend were tragically killed in a collision. And after the funeral, I went to the funeral, and the Sudanese friends and family, they were just, the coffin was right here in front of the church, the two coffins, and they were just weeping and wailing and even falling in front of the coffin, overcome with grief. Their wails were heart-rending expressions of deep sorrow at their tragic deaths. And there's something right about that. Beloved, sin is far more tragic. Sin brings forth death. Sin separates us from God. In Psalter 203, verse 5, we sing, "To live apart from God is what? It's death," based on Psalm 73. Dear congregation, do we believe that? Are we broken over our sin? Or does God have to say about us what He said about Judah in Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13? Listen to what He says there. He says, "And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Can anyone tell? I'm speaking to myself too. Can anyone tell that we take sin seriously? That we are returning to God? Yes, of course, our outward expression must never be a show. And the prophet says that in verse 13. He says, "And rend your heart and not your garments." And rending your hearts, or really the violently tearing your garments in pieces, was another sign of an expression of great grief, especially at the judgment of God. But the expression so often in the Old Testament was performed without the impression. And so again, the prophet emphasizes the heart. It's the heart that must be torn in pieces over our sin. Returning to God, true repentance is a heart work, not a hypocritical work. God desires a broken and a contrite heart more than sacrifice. We must return to God in and with hearts sincerely broken over our sin. We need to return to the Lord our God humbly and completely. But perhaps you are wondering, well, how do I know if God will really receive me? What's my encouragement? Is there any encouragement in returning to Him as I see this judgment coming? Well, this brings us to our third point, the encouragement in returning to God. Look at verse 13b. Joel says there, "Turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents Him of the evil." The encouragement for returning to God is the goodness of our covenant God. He is gracious. This word speaks of God's goodwill, His being inclined to bless and to show favor to His people. It's a graciousness that God had actively demonstrated again and again and again in history, up until the time of Joel. Think of His coming already to Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned. Think of Him saving Noah and his family from the flood. Think of Him plucking Lot out of Sodom. Think of His provision for Jacob's family in Egypt. Think of the Exodus. Think of the daily manna He provided for His people in the wilderness, though they so often grumbled and complained. Think of God delivering Israel again and again and again through the judges. Think of King David. Think of the prophets God sent again and again to Israel to bring them back to Himself. What other word can be used besides gracious? Oh, but He is not only gracious. He is also merciful. God's heart is full of tender compassion and loving sympathy for His people, like a parent loves his child. There is an infinite multitude of mercies in God. He is wholeheartedly merciful. He is gracious. He is merciful. And He is also slow to anger. God's anger, beloved, is always righteous. Don't ever think that it's unrighteous, that He's being unjust. It's always righteous. And yet, it says here He is slow to anger. He is patient. Humanly speaking, His patience should have run out a long time ago with Judah and with Israel and with us. Yet He kept surprising them with more and more patience, more and more long suffering. Isn't He good? But there's more. It's not just that He is gracious. It's not just that He's merciful. It's not just that He's slow to anger. The Lord your God is also of great kindness. He is overflowing in loyal, unfailing, steadfast covenant love. From a human perspective, you could say it this way. His loving kindness is excessive. How many times up to this point had Israel forsaken God for dumb and deaf idols? And yet the Lord came again and again and again in love to His idolatrous people, showing many kindnesses, a variety of kindnesses to them. He was the Hosea to His Gomer. Could anything more possibly be added to God's goodness? Yes. Oh, yes. This, he repents him of the evil. We could translate it this way. He relents from doing harm. He is not just slow to anger. He is quick to relent from it and the calamities that he justly sends. That's what it says. Remember the story of the golden calf in Exodus 32? Remember that the Lord told Moses, he told him what the stubborn, Moses was up on the mountain, and he told him what the stubborn-hearted Israelites were doing. And by the way, he always knows what we are doing, doesn't he? He always knows. So he tells him, and he tells Moses, let me alone. Let him alone, that his wrath, God's wrath, might burn hot against them, and that he might consume them. Righteous, just anger. But then what does Moses do? Moses, he prays. He pleads with the Lord to turn from his fierce wrath and repent of this evil against the people. He pleaded the Lord's character and his covenant promises. And what happened? The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. God graciously stopped a just judgment in answer to Moses' prayer. The same thing happens at Nineveh as Jonah is preaching there. The people repent and the Lord relents from doing harm. Judgment and destruction were on Jerusalem's doorstep. It may be on our doorstep, but the Lord relents from harm. Oh, what an encouragement this is to us to return to God. But someone says, perhaps, how do I know that God is still this way? Yes, okay, he was all that back in Joel's day, during that time. But today, how do I know he's going to be that for me? Oh, dear beloved, God is good. He is always good. He does not change. The Lord had revealed this goodness. Do you recognize that? All these attributes that this text talks about, he had revealed that when? When did he reveal that? Does anybody remember? When did God say that, I, the Lord, I am gracious and merciful and slow to anger and all of that? What? When did that happen? After the golden calf, when Moses asked to see God's glory. And Joel here, he's really reminding the people of that. And he's saying the Lord our God is saying, I'm unchangingly good. I've been this way all throughout your history, and I'm still this way. This is who I am. Hallelujah. He is the same. He is the same today. Think of it. Think of the favor he has shown to you and to me. He showed it already in our baptism. Think of his favor in giving you his word. Godly parents, for most of us perhaps, hopefully. Think of his favor in giving you a faithful church. Isn't he gracious? Hasn't he been gracious to you? And don't we see his goodness and his grace most clearly in his Son? The Son whom God sent into this world to do what? To save and to forgive sinners. Not just Jews, not just the people from Judah. No, he has opened the door of salvation to Gentiles like you and like me. And where is the multitude of his mercies most gloriously revealed except in Christ? Why has Christ come? Why did he suffer? Why did he go to the cross? For Christ has also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So that we who were like sheep, who were going astray, might be returned to the shepherd, the overseer of our souls. How can we not return wholeheartedly to a God who is wholeheartedly merciful? And is he not also slow to anger today? Is he not holding back his full judgment with long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all, every single one of us should repent, come to repentance? Does he not offer Christ and the gospel to you every single Lord's day? Isn't he good? Doesn't his goodness lead you to repentance? And then there's his great kindness. The New Testament sometimes translates this word as mercy. And it's really just so richly laid out for us in Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and has seated us together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Yes, in Christ, the only mediator, he repents him of the evil. His anger is turned away. And so, dear congregation, what an encouragement we have in God to return to him. And so let us, with this in mind, before we conclude with our final point, let us sing and plead and implore for God's mercy towards us. In the words of Psalter 110, all the stanzas, "Thy tender mercy, O my Lord, withhold not, I implore." All the stanzas of 110. Returning to God, we have seen the need for it, the manner of it, and the encouragement for it. But lastly, now let's look at our fourth point, the expectation with returning to God. You see, so often, even when we know all this, we have all this encouragement, we can wrestle with doubt. And perhaps the people in Joel's day did too. They might have thought, well, what about the locusts? What about the drought? What about the judgment? Perhaps you wonder that too. Perhaps you're wondering, what about everything I've lost? What about the deadness and the dryness in my spiritual life that has resulted from my sin? Can I hope that the Lord will change that? Well, let us look at verse 14. Verse 14, the prophet asks, "Who knows if he, that is God, will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God?" Who knows? Is that an expression of doubt? No. It can't be, because Joel here is seeking to motivate the people to return to God. And if he said only a verse before that the Lord relents, he repents of doing the evil, then if this is an expression of doubt, he would be contradicting himself. He'd be saying, well, that's who he is, but we can't really be sure. So it's not an expression of doubt, but it is an appropriate expression of humility. Children, I hope you don't do this, but I can imagine sometime maybe you disobey your parents, and when you go back to your parent and to say sorry, you don't say, well, I'm sorry now, so don't punish me. Do you? I hope not. But if you did, that would be wrong, wouldn't it? That would be called really presumption. You're demanding removal of the punishment. Now, you may hope for it, but we can't demand removal of punishment. That is presumption. When we have turned away from the Lord, we can never return to Him and demand relief from judgment because we have returned. No. Our repentance, dear congregation, our returning to God in and of itself never satisfies God. Our repentance never erases our sin. Our repentance does not, cannot obligate God to bless us. By our sins, we have forfeited every right to any blessing. So who knows? Is a humble recognition that God is sovereign and we deserve nothing. The prodigal son understood this. When he came to himself in the pig pen and he decided to return to his father, he was encouraged by his father's good character. And yet he recognized that his father was, in that sense, sovereign. He was free to show his goodness according to his own will. And he knew he deserved none of that goodness. And so what did the prodigal son say to himself? He didn't even dare to hope that his father would receive him back as his son. He hoped only that he would be made as one of his hired servants. And yet, the prodigal son still hoped. He still expected his father to receive him. Why? Because he knew his father's character. And it's the same for us. Who knows is still an expression, a humble expression of expectation, of hope. But our basis for hope is not our returning to the Father, but the Father to whom we return. But maybe there's a prodigal here And aren't we all prodigals in one sense, in one way or another? But maybe there's one here who, for whom God's sovereignty has become a reason for despair, for keeping him away or her away from returning to God. Oh, beloved, what did God do in his sovereignty? In his sovereignty, he gave his only begotten Son. And what did he do when he gave him? He pursued him with his wrath and judgment. Why? So that he might return from pursuing sinners, undeserving sinners, with wrath and judgment. In his sovereignty, God condemned his own Son. Why? So that he might relent or repent from condemning his own people, from condemning sinners to hell. In his sovereignty, God placed his Son under the curse. Why? So that he might leave a blessing, the blessing of everlasting life for any and every sinner who believes in him, who returns to him. But you have no idea how bad it is. You have no idea how far I've fallen, how much I've ruined. And the people in Joel's day could see only barren wasteland all around them. I can imagine them thinking, how can such blessing, how can any blessing come out of such devastation? But the rest of chapter 2, and I encourage you to read this, the rest of chapter 2, maybe at home later today, it makes clear that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Someone once described the rest of chapter 2 as a fire hose of blessing. There we read of the pastures of the wilderness springing up again, and the trees bearing fruit, of the Lord giving rain to water the land, of excessive grain and wine. We read of Joel speaking, he speaks of the Lord even restoring to his people the years that the locusts had eaten. We read of the knowledge of the Lord's presence in and with his people, of no more shame for his people, of the pouring out of his Holy Spirit, which we know happened at Pentecost so powerfully. Dear congregation, the Lord our God is able to do and has already done exceedingly above all that we can ask or think. Doesn't that give you expectation? Doesn't that give you a hope with returning to God? But our text in verse 14 highlights a specific blessing. A meat offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. By mentioning especially these offerings, our text is saying that these offerings are the greatest blessings. For the people in Joel's day, these offerings were the means of communion with God, of worshiping him, of fellowshipping with the Lord. They were the means of spiritual life and joy. They had been cut off, these offerings, because of the plague, because of the drought. But now in returning to God, the prophet says, we may hope, we may expect these offerings, we may expect the worship of God to be restored. Not by the people, but by God. By God. The worship and honor of God is a blessing we should be expecting and longing for above all. The worship of God is really the whole purpose of returning to God, of repentance. You see, when we truly repent, we do not want the blessings of the world. We want the blessings of the worship of God. We want to commune with him. We want to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, to him. So, dear congregation, should we not plead with God for that in prayer? Should we not plead with him that we desire, we long to worship him? God wants us to glorify him. Should we not humbly expect then that he will hear our prayers, for blessing, for the glorifying of his name as we return to him? Yes, we should. You see, ultimately, what did the offerings in the Old Testament point to? What did these offerings point to? They pointed to the greatest blessing of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the fulfillment of those offerings. He, the Lord Jesus, is the blessing that God has left behind for us. God gave the offering that we could never give. But you know what the wonderful difference is between these offerings, the meat offering, the drink offering, and all those offerings, and what's the difference between them and Christ? It's this, that those offerings could fail. They could be affected by drought and by locusts and whatever else. But Christ never fails. And so while it is a day of grace, we can always return to God by Christ. And all who do return, all who come to him, will always be accepted in Christ. In Christ, God, as it were, eats and drinks in holy and happy communion with sinners. Oh, will you not then return to God? Not just expecting, but laying hold of this blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps this returning to God, this repentance seems too hard for you. It is. It's too hard for all of us. But God has exalted Christ even to give repentance. That's what it says in the book of Acts. And not only that, he has also poured out his Spirit, as we read earlier, or as I mentioned earlier. Ask the Lord for that Spirit. Ask him to give you the grace of repentance. He will not refuse you. But don't delay. The events of this past year, dear congregation, are pointing to a greater judgment coming. You cannot escape that judgment. You cannot stop that judgment. You cannot survive that judgment except you return to the Lord. That's the only thing you can do. And you do not know if you will have tomorrow. None of us does. So stop talking with and indulging sin. Return to the Lord your God. Return to him humbly and completely. Return to him, for he is good. Return to him expecting his great blessing, humbly. No matter how far you've strayed or how long you've been running, Jesus Christ is here and he can bring you back to God. Go to him. He will not cast you out. Joel says near the end of chapter 2, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, whoever. There's no one excluded. So congregation, let's all make returning to God a way of life. Let's keep short accounts with God, confessing and grieving over our daily sins, pleading with him to bless us, to turn us more and more away from our sins to him. Let us persevere in the way of returning to God by Christ again and again. And then one day, that blessing that we long for, the fullness of perfect worship, unbroken worship, communion with God, will be ours. Oh, what a day that will be. Will you be there? Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, thou art a holy and an awesome God. There is no one like thee. And Lord, thou hast said in thy word that we must return to thee. Lord, we thank you for thy encouragement, that thou art gracious, that thou art merciful, that thou art slow to anger, that thou art of great kindness and repenteth of the evil. And so we come, Lord, confessing our sin, confessing our hard hearts. Lord, melt our hearts. Forgive us for our slowness to recognize the awfulness of sin, for our blindness. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see our sin, that we might repent and turn from it. Bless us, Lord. Forgive us. Heal our backslidings. Love us freely in Christ, and let thine anger be turned away. Lord, we give thanks for this hour. We pray that thou wouldst bless it further in this day. Encourage those who may be discouraged still. Give hope to the hopeless. And make this day, Lord, a day of much rejoicing throughout the world in heaven for sinners who are repenting. For we pray it in the great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us sing as a closing song, Psalter 397. 397, verses 1, 3, 4, and 5. 1, 3, 4, and 5. Let us go home with this prayer in our hearts. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.